right, at this time, we'll dismiss kids ages 5 up through 5th grade. You guys can head to your classes. I encourage you all to take your Bibles and open up to Hebrews chapter 7 together as we're going through a series in Hebrews this year in 2022. One of the fun things about being a Christian is all the fun names we get to see in the Bible through the Old Testament and the New Testament. And sometimes they're unfamiliar to us of what they mean and how you even pronounce some of the names. Some of them are just downright funny. And so I just want to start, we're going to kind of get into a thicker passage of scripture in chapter 7 today. So let's start with a little bit of levity here at the beginning to lead us into that. So I got some examples for you of some of those names. The first one is Dodo. His name means beloved. Can you see the connection? Don't think of the extinct bird. Think of one of David's mighty men whose name was Dodo. And you could almost like see David taking that seriously. All right, Dodo, let's climb the next hill. You know, I don't know how that would work. Okay, the next one, Dorcas. There's a good one. She was also known by Tabitha. I might want to go by Tabitha instead of Dorcas. Her name means gazelle. How about one of Noah's sons, Ham? Can you think of who was the funniest one in the family? It had to be Ham, right? He was a ham. I also think of his name might mean hot. They're not 100% sure, but like straight out of the oven hot? Okay. All right. Having too much fun with these names. How about this one? Nimrod. Now there's a guy you can take seriously. I'd follow him anywhere. His name means mighty warrior. Then you get into some ones that are harder to pronounce, like Hazarmaveth, which means village of death. This is one of Noah's great-great-grandsons. Like, who comes up with that name? We're going to call you village of death for his name when he was born. Then there's the all-famous, all-popular Mahershalal Hashbaz. That's a mouthful. This is one of Isaiah's sons, and I love this. Swift is booty, speedy is prey. Okay, it also means make swift to the plunder. Like, that's another way you could put that together. But there's one that just kind of rolls off the tongue. In fact, they make memes out of this one. Mahershalal Hashbaz. You could, see that when you're at the beach. You just kind of, say that when you're there. Mahershalal. I pulled this picture off of Google. So, but there is actually an actor named Mahershalal Hashbaz. Ali is his last name. It's a short last name and a huge first name. You might recognize him from some movies. But he's a real Hollywood actor, James. He's a real Hollywood actor. Had to poke some fun from Vacation Bible School there. Then we get to the man of the hour, Melchizedek. Melchizedek. Everybody say it together. Melchizedek. All right, this guy, you can go for Mel for short, but his name means my king is right. Malach is king in Hebrew, but if you make it Melchi, that means my king, and Zedekah is righteousness, or Zedek is right. So my king is right. That's his name. That's a great name in Scripture. And we've been waiting to talk about this guy for a number of weeks. It's come up several times in chapter 5. It's come up in chapter 6. And I've kept saying, don't worry, we're going to talk about Melchizedek. It's coming. It's coming in chapter 7. Well, folks, today is your day. And we get to talk all about Melchizedek and who he was and what he's all about. The interesting thing with Melchizedek is he only comes up in 3 verses in the book of Genesis, chapter 14. Only 3 verses that mention anything about the story of Melchizedek. This is 2,000 years before Christ was born, during the time of Abraham. Then 1,000 years after that, during the time of David, God gives David a prophecy in Psalm 110 about Melchizedek, that there would be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. That would be Jesus. That was a prophecy about Jesus. It's only one verse, Psalm 110, verse 4. Then you come into the time now after Christ, during the time when the author of Hebrews wrote his book in the decades after Christ, and we get a whole chapter devoted to Melchizedek that expands upon the connection between his life, this prophecy, and now connecting that with Jesus who came. That's who we're talking about today, Melchizedek. And who in the world is Melchizedek? I finally get to answer that for you guys. His name means King of Righteousness. He also is the King of Salem, which we'll get to that here in a moment. But King of Salem means King of peace. Shalom in Hebrew is peace. They also think that Salem is the primitive location of Jerusalem, Yerushalem, king of peace. That Melchizedek was the king of the area there of where Jerusalem then became the capital city of Israel. And all of these point to Jesus. Melchizedek is a figure. He's a symbolic type in the Old Testament pointing us to Jesus. Well, what happened in Genesis chapter 14? What is the story behind the three verses that mention Melchizedek? Well, to understand it, we have to tell the story of Abraham. Or at that time, his name was Abram. That's what it started out with before it got lengthened to Abraham. Abram lived in the place that God had told him to leave from his homeland and move to the place that God was going to give to him and to his family. It was the land of Canaan. It became the promised land, the land of Israel. But he was living there, and his family was growing very wealthy. He had herds and flocks, and he had servants, and it was a growing number of people that were with him. He had a nephew named Lot. Really, really short name. Lot, right? Lot lived, they were growing so wealthy and so large together that Lot split off from him and moved on the other side of the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea, into the plains past that sea. And Lot was growing in wealth, and he was living near the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, if you remember those stories from the book of Genesis. Well, along the way, as they were living separately like that, a group of kings from the north decided to come raid the plains on the east side of the Salt Sea and go down and take over all of those encampments of people, the villages, and they ended up taking everyone captive, stealing all their possessions and taking them away. And Lot and his family were taken away in that. Did you know that Abraham was a very brave man? Because when this happened, when he caught word of this, he mustered up all of the fighting age men with him, 300 or so, and went in the middle of the night and overtook those kings, chased them down, beat them down and all of their armies, and rescued all the people that had just been stolen, taken captive, and all of their goods. He got them all back. Abraham was a pretty strong guy. He was pretty amazing to get to do that. In fact, that act of him saving his nephew, he is called a kinsman redeemer for that act. Very, very little known emphasis there about Abraham. We always think of kinsman redeemer in relation to the book of Ruth, where Boaz was her kinsman redeemer. Well, that's also kind of a picture of Jesus, because he's our kinsman redeemer who saved us, a family relative. Jesus, our brother, saved us out of our sin, and he's our rescuer. Abraham was the rescuer for Lot. And with that, as Abraham and all of his men were bringing Lot and his whole family back to their home, here they were arriving back into these plains just to the east of the Dead Sea. The king of Sodom comes out and he's saying, okay, let's bargain here. Let me get back the things that belong to me. And he's strict business from the beginning. But the king of Salem, Melchizedek, comes to this meeting, but not to do business. He comes as a king, but he turns into the mode of a priest right there with Abraham. It's kind of a surprising move. It's kind of something you wouldn't see coming. He is called a priest of the Most High. A priest of the Most High God. How would he know God in a place that's polytheistic? Somehow he had this knowledge of God, this relationship with God, and comes to Abraham to bless him. And he is a worshiper of the Most High God. In Hebrew, that's El Elyon, if you ever heard that name before. And what he does is Melchizedek comes to Abraham and he says, okay, I'm going to serve you some food, first of all. And he brings an interesting choice, bread and wine. What does that make you think of? Communion. Brings those two things it specifies, bread and wine. He's kind of functioning in a Christ-like kind of figure for Abraham to serve them. Now, there's no direct correlation that's made with Jesus' body and blood in this type of setting. It's not Jesus, it's Melchizedek. But he's bringing things that point us to Jesus. And then we have this conflict. Melchizedek is a king, but he's acting like a priest. In Old Testament scriptures, if you know when the law was given, which was after this time, this was 2,000 years before Christ, the law was given through Moses, which is about 1,400 years before Christ. So several centuries later, the law was given that said, no priest can be a king and no king can be a priest. They are separate. The priests come from the family line of the Levites. There are 12 tribes of Israel. In fact, Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, and they were the 12 tribes of Israel. The Levites were the priests, and you wouldn't have a Levite ever being a king, and you wouldn't have a king being a Levite. There were two kings who tried to act like a priest, and it did not go well for them. I can think of two. The first is King Saul, the first king of Israel, who was supposed to wait for Samuel to come and to bring a sacrifice before a battle. And Samuel was very, very late in coming, up to the last minute. And so Saul got anxious and he said, we need to do the sacrifice. And so he offered the sacrifice where a priest should do it. And it cost him his family dynasty as king. Later on, he lost his kingship because of his bad choices. But this was a costly decision for him to act like a priest. Then you've got King Uzziah much later on. King Uzziah was a godly king. God blessed him, and he became prideful as he went along in years. And he decided that he was going to bring an offering of incense in the temple, the thing that only a priest should do. And he's going into the temple and 80 priests follow him in, are trying to confront him, trying to stop him. Don't do it. Don't do it, Uzziah. But he does it anyways. And right there in his pride, he's struck with leprosy. His skin turns white and he has to live separately for the rest of his life alone as king. This is not something you should do. Priests and kings should not, they should not be one and the same. It's like oil and water. They don't mix. It's like pineapple on pizza. They don't mix. I wonder what kind of reaction I'll get. Who likes pineapple on their pizza? Actually, I do. Who hates pineapple on pizza? Yeah, y'all. Okay. Yeah, okay. If you want to know why it's odd that Melchizedek is doing this, just think about pineapple and pizza. Like, it shouldn't happen. But he is. Melchizedek is coming as king, but also as priest. And what he does in that priesthood, as he brings the bread and the wine, is he blesses Abraham in that moment. He speaks a blessing over him. And here's what it is from Genesis chapter 14. Look at the quote. There we go. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hands. What he is saying here is he's recognizing the hand of God Most High, El Elyon, and his blessing of Abram in being able to rescue his nephew Lot and his whole possessions and his whole family. He's blessing him and recognizing God Most High's blessing of him. And he's kind of stepping in this role of then praising God for Abram and saying that God is blessed because he delivered Abram's enemies into his hands. He's stepping in like a priest. And in that, Abram recognizes this role that he's taking. And he does a very first kind of thing for a priest. It was before any law was given, before there was any mention of this, which there would be later on. You know, the 6 centuries later when the law was given, there was a command for the Israelites to give a tithe to the temple, to give a tithe to the priest, 10% of all that they have. They would give that to them regularly at the temple. That's how the Levites would live, is off of those gifts. And that's how the temple would continue on, the life and the worship there at the temple. Well, in that moment, Abram gives Melchizedek a tenth of all the spoils of war. All that he had just plundered, he says, I'm giving you a tenth of that to honor you as a priest who just ministered to me. It's an interesting thing that happens. It's something that no one saw coming. It's something that's kind of out of the blue. And just like that, the story of Melchizedek is over. There's no more mention of him as it goes on in Genesis. He doesn't stay and continue working with Abraham. He doesn't continue blessing him. Abraham doesn't continue doing anything with him. But here he is. He's this mysterious figure that shows up in Genesis 14, and then he's gone forever. There's no mention of his birth. There's no mention of his death. There's no mention of his genealogy, of his family, anything like that. But here, we're going to look forward into Hebrews chapter 7. And we're going to look at the scripture that tells us about Melchizedek. We're going to move rather quickly through it because I just told you the story. But as I read it, you're going to see that the things on the screen right now mirror the things that were told about Melchizedek. Ready? Hebrews 7, starting in verse 1. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. That's the story I just told you. First, his name means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, who is Jesus, right? Just like Jesus, he remains a priest forever. Just think of how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now, the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, we're talking about Melchizedek, this man did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Abraham had these promises from God. And without a doubt, the lesser person, Abraham, is blessed by the greater, Melchizedek. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. That's Melchizedek. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. What this is doing is setting up this whole description of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is king of righteousness. He's king of peace. He's endless in his days. He's both priest and king. He's greater than Abraham because he was the one who blessed Abraham. He's greater than the Levites because the Levites paid their tithe through Abraham to Melchizedek. It's setting up Melchizedek as this figure, this larger-than-life figure. And let me just pause for a moment and say, does any of that look familiar for anybody else? Jesus. Melchizedek, Jesus, setting all this up. Let's go a little bit further with all this. There's more to say. There's a next little part about the Levites that needs to be explained real quick before we read from verse 11. And that is to say that when the law was given through Moses, the Levites had a job as priests to minister on behalf of the people. They had a job to fulfill the law that God had given for worship, that people who had sin on their hearts, which is everyone, it's even all of us. We have sin on our hearts. They would come and they would bring sacrifices at the temple or at the tabernacle and offer them before God. And the priests would receive those and offer those sacrifices. And there was a provision for forgiveness. Now, none of that was actually saving the people. It was done in faith. And it was all pointing to Jesus' sacrifice to come. But it was limited. It was the law. It was their provision. But it was not the ultimate fulfillment. That's what this is going to tell us. And it also is going to tell us something about how we know the different tribes had different functions. Who were the priests again? What was their tribe? Levites. What was Jesus' tribe? Judah. Yeah, you students of the Bible know that. Mary and Joseph came through the line of Judah. That's why they had to travel from Nazareth in the north when they did the census down to Bethlehem, which was in the area, the land of Judah. And Jesus, though he didn't have a biological father and mother in the sense of that he wasn't truly born and planted in Mary's womb of human descent, he is associated with their tribe. In fact, Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so a priest can't come from the line of Judah, right? Unless something has changed in the law, unless there's some provision different. And that's where this Melchizedek thing comes from, because he was not a Levite either, yet he was a priest. So Melchizedek is important. He's setting all this up to see how Jesus could be our priest. So look here, starting in verse 11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the law was given to the people, why was there still a need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek. Because remember, that had been prophesied in Psalm 110. Not in the order of Aaron. Aaron was the first Levitical priest. For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar as a priest. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation or a law, like the Old Testament law, as to his ancestry, I love this, but on the basis of an indestructible life. That's what Jesus has. Melchizedek, in kind of figuratively, never had a beginning or an end, didn't die, at least according to any records in Scripture. Jesus had the power of an indestructible life. He came, he was already eternally existing in the past, was born into the flesh, lived in our life, died on a cross, but even death on a cross didn't stop him. He rose again and he still lives on today. He has an indestructible life. That's what qualifies him to be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. For it is declared, here we go, Psalm 110 verse 4, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation of the law is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. But a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. Okay, now we're getting somewhere, right? Starting to turn a corner. So we have the law that's set aside. The law, folks, can only point out what's wrong. It can only show us where we are off. And it's good for that. It's a wonderful thing for us to know what's right, what's wrong. It's wonderful for us to be able to say, looking in a mirror of the law, I am not right. I have sin on my heart. The law can point that out. But the law can't save. And this is saying that we are now having a better hope that's been introduced to us by which we draw near to God. We're going to draw near to God on the basis of Christ and what he has done for us. Let's continue on just a little bit. It says in verse 20, and it was not without an oath that was made, because others became priests without any oath, but he became priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. If you were here last week, we talked about oaths. We talked about the oath that God made. He swore an oath to say, I'm going to bring this better Savior. I'm going to bring this one who is going to ultimately be the one that you should trust in, who's going to bring a new covenant, a new hope. Remember the discussion about hope last week because of that oath. He loves us that much. He wanted us to know that he was giving us this Savior who would be Jesus, this high priest that we could trust in, who would represent us before God. And he's saying Jesus is now that guarantee of a better covenant. Whew. Okay, you have now made it through 2/3 of a sermon about a guy named Melchizedek. And I think I still have most of your attention. That was what I was most afraid of for this whole morning. I lost a lot of sleep last night. You've made it through 2/3 of a passage and 2/3 of a sermon. And I thought this is a great time for an illustration. So I'm going to put one in right here. Why in the world is Hebrews 7 talking about Melchizedek so much? Melchizedek isn't that special in and of himself. I mean, he's unique, definitely, and there's a lot that's being built up about him, but he's still just a regular person. He was a sinner, though he was a priest, though he was a king. But his job is to be a figure who points us to Jesus. If you've ever been to the Upper Peninsula of Michigan, show of hands, there is Highway 2 that runs across east and west in the Upper Peninsula. And on the very western side, near the border of Wisconsin, way over there, just south of Lake Superior, there is a ski resort known as Big Powderhorn Mountain. And we had a privilege a couple years ago, this is actually now dating back 10 years ago, I think was the last time we were there, for a family reunion at Big Powderhorn Mountain. Now, don't be too impressed. It wasn't during the wintertime. It was during the summertime. And there in Bessemer, Michigan, there are very few people that go there in the summertime. It was pretty empty, pretty deserted. We got to stay in a place right there at the mountain. It was beautiful. Well, actually, let me rephrase that. It's in the Midwest. It's a hill. It's not a mountain, even though they claim Big Powderhorn Mountain Resort. It's a hill, but it's one of the top 10 Midwest destinations to go skiing. It's a pretty famous place. But there, along the highway going across east and west, you're gonna find at the entrance of Big Powderhorn Resort something that's very memorable, something that stands out that you cannot miss. It will forever be etched in your memory if you drive past it. Let me show a picture. A 40-foot-tall figure of a skier. this kind of like old, like 70s or 80s-ish kind of looking skier. He's there right by the sign, and he's you know, kind of perched there skiing. And there we are. There's our family in front of it. Everyone takes their picture by this skier. And if you look closely at that picture, this is actually our family from 2012. And those of you who are sitting in the back now wish you were sitting in the front, because you'd probably like to see that in more detail. There's us. Titus, our oldest, who's now 19, is 9 years old in that picture. And then Tate's 8, and the twins are 6. They're so small that Jaden's being held by his mom right there, right? Oh, all right. They're missing teeth in the front. That's how long ago that was. We will never forget that skier who's out there in the front along the highway at Big Powderhorn Mountain Resort. Now, let me tell you, that skier that's there, that was put there by the ski resort, he wasn't put there as the destination. Like, it's great that people get out, they take pictures and all, and they remember this guy that's out there, this little like figurine statue kind of guy out front. Everyone wants to see that guy. But if that's all that the mountain had, it would be pretty pointless. Here, come to Big Powderhorn Resort and see this guy, get a picture with him, and then leave. Like, no one would come for that purpose. The figurine is out front to point you to the mountain where the real action is at, where you can come and ski, where you can come and do all of your winter sports that you want to do, ski and snowboard, and they even have like jumps and a pipeline type of thing, and they can do snowmobiling, and there's all kinds of stuff that you can do at this resort. That's why he's there, is to bring attention to the resort. The attention isn't supposed to stay on the little figurine out front. In the same way, Melchizedek is not the destination. He's been put by the Holy Spirit right by the highway to show us, hey, there's something going on here. Hey, pay attention to this guy. But really, he's pointing the way to the real thing back over here. You need to turn your car in, come into the resort, and enjoy what's really going on back here. His job is to point us to Jesus. So as we're talking about Melchizedek, as we've laid all this out about the Levites and the law and about Abraham and Lot and all this stuff, it's great to understand the story. We need to understand the story. But don't just look at Melchizedek, look at Jesus. And the passage from here is going to turn to talking about Jesus. And I'm so thrilled to be able to open that part with you and now talk all about our Savior, our Lord, whom we worshiped this morning as the holy, holy, holy God, as the one who is the hope for all the world, for all of the nations. So verse 23, we'll pick up here in Hebrews chapter 7. Now there have been many of those priests, the Old Testament Levite priests. There have been lots and lots of them because death prevented them from continuing in office. They could only last a generation and then they die. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. I want to pause there. We're going to kind of build a list of things that we're seeing that this tells us how awesome Jesus is. The first thing that we see is that Jesus lives forever. He doesn't die like the other priests. He has a permanent priesthood. He lives on forever. And so he's able to be the priest, not just for the people who lived in the past. He's not just the priest who helped you or helped and saved you in your years ago if you have trusted in Jesus for a while. He's not just your priest for today and for all the people who are living in the world today. He's not just the priest for those who will come after us or for all of our future needs. He's the priest who has lived on from past all the way through present, all the way to the future, and all into the future to come, from all the ages that we have in heaven. Jesus is our priest for all of that time. We don't need lots of other ones. We don't need people over and over again. We've got one, the same one priest that has represented mankind now for all the ages, the one whom we trust in. I love that about Jesus. And it says that because he's able to do that, he's able to bring a complete salvation, to save us completely if we come to God through him. We come to God not on our own, but we come to God through him. that all who believe in him may not perish but have everlasting life. We can only come to the Father through Jesus the Son. He's our provision for us. He's our priest to bring us to God. And it says he can save us completely. Or in the King James Version, it says he can save us to the uttermost. I love that phrasing of it. To the uttermost. What uttermost do you have? Do you have the uttermost need of you got a whole bunch of sin and you need to be saved thoroughly from all that sin? Do you need to be saved from a whole record, long time of your life of sin? He can save you to the uttermost, completely, entirely. Do you need to be saved in terms of, in the sense of time, to the uttermost? I need to be saved, not just for now, but I need to know that I'm saved forever and my life is hidden away in Christ now. And he is my savior. He will save me to the uttermost. That word actually does have the aspect of not only the thoroughness and completeness, but also of time. That's who Jesus is. He saves us completely. And it says, because he lives on forever, he intercedes for us. Jesus makes intercession for us. It's kind of a legal type of term. Here's God the Son talking to God the Father on our behalf. Now, aren't they one? Yes, they are one. But in terms of the legal way this operates within the Trinity, the Son is representing us before the Father. Now, the Father is not uncompassionate. He's not unkind. The Father has so much love and compassion for us, but he's holding the justice as well for sin, the penalty for sin. And the Son is coming, representing us before the Father, saying, I have shed my blood for them. I have made intercession for them. I have made provision for them as their priest. That's what Jesus is doing for us. And it doesn't just mean he did that one time. It says because he lives on, he's continually doing this for us, interceding for us. That means that if you lost your temper this week, that means that if you did something wrong at work this week, that means if you mishandled your finances and spent money in a way you shouldn't have spent it this week, or whatever you may have done, Jesus is there. If you have trusted in him, he's continuing to intercede as your lawyer before the Father, saying, nope, I've got it. My blood has covered that. My blood has covered this person's sin, and they're mine. He continually lives to intercede for us. What a Savior. What a God. Continues on in verse 26. He says, such a high priest like this, he meets our need. Absolutely. He meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. That's our Jesus. Listen to that description again. He's holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests that lived as Levites, he doesn't need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who are weak, but the oath which came after the Son appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. Well, let's unpack that and get several more great concepts out of here. It starts off by telling us this kind of priest meets our need. One who is holy, one who is blameless, one who's perfect in every way. He's set apart from sinners. One who is exalted over all. This is actually really good news for us. It sounds a little intimidating. Well, Jesus is, he's so perfect and pure and holy, he's set apart from us who are sinners. We go, well, can we relate to him? Well, yes, we can, because we're told that he's our brother earlier on in Hebrews. But let me put it this way. If you go to a doctor, let's say you've got a broken leg and you come in to the doctor and you're kind of like hobbling in there and you're like, my leg, I need help. I need some crutches and I need you to put a cast on me. I'm hurting and this isn't working. And you go in there and they say, okay, just take a seat. The doctor will be in just a few moments. He'll take a look at you. And you're like, come on, I have a broken leg. The door opens. The doctor comes in, hobbling with a broken leg too. He's like, I'm so sorry, I'm running behind. I broke my leg earlier and I'm trying to run around and fix people, but I really need to get fixed myself. And I'm sorry, I'll be back when I take care of things and then I can help you. If that was your doctor, you'd probably turn around and be like, I'm out of here. I don't want a doctor who's sick like me. I want a doctor who's healthy and can help me. Jesus is healthy. We're the ones who have a soul sickness of sin that's leading to death. It's bringing destruction in every part of our life. We don't have a doctor who's sick like us. We have one who's perfect in every way, holy, blameless, pure, set apart above us, and yet loves us so much, where he didn't have to come and bandage us up. He doesn't have to come and do surgery on us. He doesn't have to come and fix us, but he does. That's our Savior. That's Jesus. But it gets even better. In verse 27, it tells us that he's not only the doctor, he's also the cure. Look at what it tells us. It says, he doesn't come and offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Jesus himself didn't just come and bandage us up and go, well, okay, hope that everything works out for you. He actually became the cure. For our death, he offered himself in death. For our need for life, he actually rose from the dead for us. Jesus is the perfect cure for all of our sinful needs. He was offered in our place. And now we can be made whole. We can be made righteous and pure and blameless because of what Jesus has done. What an amazing Savior who has come for us like that. Only one who has come in the order of Melchizedek. Only one who is set apart. Only one who is eternal. Only one who is pure like that could do that for us. And it winds up in verse 28 saying that this Jesus, he's not weak, he's not limited like other priests, but he was appointed and is now become made perfect forever. Made perfect. Well, it's not in the sense of him needing to be cleaned up. He's already living pure and holy and blameless. That's not the issue. He has never sinned. Made perfect is in the sense of completeness. Again, that word complete, look at the check boxes that he has filled out. He's done all those things for us, and so he is perfect already in every way. And in doing so, he has completed all the work that was given to him. He finished the job, finito, out of here, sayonara, finished. Jesus has done all the work. It's kind of like when you get done with a long week of VBS. So many of you here in this room labored a lot for the week we just had. Lots of planning went into this in advance. Lots of work, lots of creativity, lots of organization, registration people, teachers, craft people, game people, the crew leaders who actually went around with the kids, the Mandy and Sarah who put all this together, Trisha who was, they've been planning and praying for months. You go through that, you get five nights in a row, and you're finished. You're like, oh, it's complete. And you're kind of like worn out, you're exhausted, but you're like, okay, it's done. And there's a sense of satisfaction that you have when you've poured yourself into the work that God gave for you to do. Whether you served in VBS this week or not, you know what that feeling is like. When I gave myself to the best, to the thing that I needed to do, to the job I was given by God to do. And then you finish. It's a sense of being made complete. There's something that was completed. And Jesus did something that was a million times greater than finishing a week of VBS. A trillion, I don't know, quadrillion, a decillion times greater. Infinitely, there we go. Infinitely greater than what we just accomplished this week. Christ did that for us. Look at the screen again. Look at all these things that Jesus, as our priest, has done for us. He lives forever. He saves us completely to the uttermost. He's interceding for us right now. He's holy and perfect, kind of set apart, this healthy doctor who has come to rescue us and to work in our lives. And he offered himself as the sacrifice, and now it's done. Now it's complete, and he's living now forever to do that for us. The proper response in our hearts is to just say thank you in awe and amazement of our Savior. Melchizedek has done his job out there at the roadside. He's pointed us to Jesus, but the author through the Holy Spirit has brought it home. He said, this is what it's all about. Don't look at Melchizedek. He's just kind of pointing us this way. Look at Jesus. Look at him, folks, in awe, in in gratitude. This is not the kind of thing where we go, oh yeah, okay, that's great, let's move on. Folks, this is what affects you and I in our souls, in our spirits, in our bodies. Redemption is possible, salvation is possible. This is what has changed literally the course of history. That since Adam and Eve messed things up in the garden, now there is a Savior for us. And all the millions and billions of people that place their trust in Jesus are saved and are given a representative before God who welcomes us now into the family of God. And we are His forever, for all of our history past and for all of our future ahead of us. Jesus is our priest. Say thank you to Him just right now in this moment. Utter your gratitude to Him in your heart. If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior, if you've never cried out to Him and said, Jesus, I am a sinner. I need you to be my priest. I need you to represent me before God. I need you to save me. Just cry out in your heart right now to Him. Ask Him to save you. Place your faith in Him. Say, I trust you as my sacrifice for my sin. Receive Him. Folks, our trust is not in our own works. Our trust is not in our own cleverness, our ability to make up for things. Our trust is not in some steps of obedience and some laws. The laws only point out where we're wrong. Our trust is in a perfect Savior who lives yet today to save people like you and me.